Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24, verses 13 through 21. Luke 24, 13 through 21, and then we'll also read 31 and 32. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, and it is now the third day since these things happened." Now verses 31 and 32. "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?'"
Jesus died to take the punishment, as we discussed in the previous hour, that we deserve for our sins. Not only did he do that, he then conquered death. He was raised from the dead. These are two related things, but they are two separate things. In the previous hour, we talked about Jesus' crucifixion, and we're going to focus in this hour upon his resurrection. But I'd like to begin in a passage in Romans, the 5th chapter. If you would turn to Romans chapter 5. Verse 8, I want you to pay close attention to how Paul says this. "God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He's first of all talking about his death. Much more than being now justified by what? By his blood that he shed when he died. Much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be, what did he just do? He just turned to look at the future. He says, we've been justified by his blood, but we shall be, looking to the future, saved from the wrath of God through him. There's a past event, being justified, and there's a future event, being saved. Now, I don't want to confuse you here. The Bible talks about salvation as both a past event and a future event. It just depends on what you've been taught about being saved from. In this particular passage, he's talking about in the future, we're going to be saved from that eternal condemnation, from the wrath of God. That'll be accomplished by Jesus' resurrection. By his death and the blood that he shed on the cross, we have, as we sang a moment ago, full atonement. Our sins have been taken away and we stand justified before God. But his resurrection accomplishes something else. Much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then he does it again in verse 10. Talks about what's already happened and what's going to happen. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God by what? Through the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, that's already happened because of his death, future, shall we be saved by his life. What life? His resurrected life. So when Jesus died on the cross, he justified us. But then he is raised from the dead and gives us the assurance he has the ability to raise us also. We're going to talk about that resurrection here in the next few minutes. As we talk about resurrection, there are a couple of ways we could do this, several ways we could do this. We could go back through the story of Jesus' resurrection. That would be worthwhile, and I don't like to spend time doing that. But I can't do everything that I'd like to do this morning. The passage that Ed read for us just a moment ago, to me, is just a remarkable passage. On the very day that Jesus is crucified, here are these two disciples walking along, and they're saying to this Jesus, they don't recognize he is Jesus. As far as they know, Jesus is still in the grave. Are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened? He, of all people, knew what had happened, but they didn't know who he was. And they're walking along, and he starts opening the scriptures to them, telling them things that they had never seen in the Old Testament scriptures. They were marveling. But they explained to him that we had hoped this one who died Friday, on the 3 days ago, as they would count time, was the one who would redeem Israel, would be the Messiah. And today it's the third day. Well, Jesus has been raised. They just don't know it. And in a little bit, they come to realize that he parts out of their space there. So they become a witnesses of the resurrection. As we think about the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, if we believe Jesus was raised from the dead, we can believe our loved ones who have died in Christ, and we ourselves, should we die before the Lord returns, will be raised from the dead. But that's the question. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so the question that I want to really spend our time on this morning is, do we believe, and can we believe, that Jesus was raised from the dead? If I can't believe that, then I have very little confidence that I'm going to be raised from the dead. But if I can believe he was raised from the dead, it becomes a whole lot easier. If I believe it happened once, and I believe the one who did it promises me I will be raised from the dead, then I can believe that. But the big hurdle is, do I really believe he was raised from the dead? Can we? Do we believe that? Some theologians attribute the resurrection story in the Bible to other religions. They don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. They may believe, like we talked Friday night, about the idea that, well, Jesus was a great man, good man, all that kind of thing. Some of them might even go so far as to say he had special insight from God. But a lot of them do not really believe Jesus was literally and bodily raised from the dead. And they would attribute the claims that Jesus was raised from the dead to various myths that existed in ancient times. They say, well, it was just kind of a popular theme to believe in a God who came back from the dead. They'll talk about other historical figures and gods with similar death and resurrection accounts. That's a quotation from the Wikipedia article on the resurrection from the dead. There's a Babylonian god, Tammuz, mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. It talks about even some of the Israelites got carried away with this and were weeping for Tammuz. That was a ritual, apparently, that some ancient peoples would do. They had this legend of some god, Tammuz, who died, a vague and generic deity. Not a lot of details about him. Nobody really knew anything about when he lived or anything like that. It was just myth, just legend. The legend of the journey of the goddess to the shadows of the lower world to bring back to earth the god of fertilization. So the idea that somebody who's gone to get this god who's died and bring him back. And people would engage in a ritual where they would stand around crying because this god was dead. But that's a very vague thing. It's not historical. There's never any claim as to this being having lived at some particular time. In the case of Jesus, what we have is the story of a man who is set in history. We are told in the book of Luke about the man who was emperor, who reigned at the time that he was born, Caesar Augustus. We're told about the man who was governor, Quirinius. We're told about the village where he was born, Bethlehem, village where we could go and visit today. We're told about Nero. In Nero, we have an emperor who was persecuting Christians as a means of turning blame away from himself. You all have heard the expression, Rome burned while Nero fiddled. Remember that? Everybody heard that? The story is this. Nero was emperor some 30 years and more after Jesus' crucifixion. And a big section of Rome burned down. Well, Nero was wanting to rebuild the city of Rome. So a lot of people thought, aha, he burned that area of the city intentionally. He set fire to it. It was arson so that then he could go in and build the buildings he wanted to build. And so they were upset with him. Well, whether he did that or not, who knows? It's doubtful that he did that. But that's what people thought. And so he needed to turn the attention elsewhere, blame somebody else. Tacitus is a Roman historian who wrote back about the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, lived in, I guess wrote in the early part of the second century. So he's close back at that time, Tacitus was. And he writes about this Nero. And he tells us that consequently, to get rid of the report that he himself had burned the city, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Nero would take the bodies of Christians and hang them and burn them as torches in his gardens, illuminating his gardens. Tacitus goes on and says, Christus, from whom the name Christian had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Now that's written by a historian within some 70 years after Jesus has been crucified, something like that. What I'm telling you is the story of Jesus is a story of a man set in history. It's not some vague myth like we have with Tammuz. Here is a photograph of a slab that was a commemorative stone that Pilate had done. And it says, to the divine Augusti Tiberium, this Tiberium, a place that was being built and commemorated, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated this. We know that Pontius Pilate was a real man in history. And there were coins with the names of these people on them. Jesus was a real person in history. Now, the story of his resurrection was not rooted in pagan mythology. We know where the story of his resurrection is rooted. It's rooted in the Word of God. All through the Old Testament, we see stories of resurrection and a hope of resurrection. Elijah raised a widow's son from the dead in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. In 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, Elisha raised the Shunammite's son from the dead. In 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, when Elisha has himself died and he's been buried, there are some Israelites who are burying one of their friends who has died, and they look up and they see a marauding band of foreigners coming, and they're afraid. And so rather than finish their job, they just hurriedly take this man and throw him into the grave of Elisha. And when he touches the bones of Elisha, he comes to life. These are not random stories. I have told you before, some years ago, some of you may remember, that the name Elisha means God saves. The name Jesus means Yahweh, Yah saves, Jehovah saves. There's a parallel there. There's a parallel in the miracles that Elisha does and that Jesus does. We talked the other night about the feeding of the 5,000 and the leftovers they took up. Elisha did a miracle like that. And we talked here just a moment ago, alluded to the Shunammite woman whose son Elisha raises from the dead at Shunem, which in the New Testament is just adjacent, like a kilometer apart from the village of Nain, where Jesus raises a woman's son from the dead. We start looking at those parallels, and we realize the parallel in the name Elisha and Jesus is no accident. All these stories in the Old Testament Testament are laying the foundation for the understanding of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who saves, and who is raised from the dead. It will not come as a shock to a devout, believing Jew in the first century when Jesus is raised from the dead. Oh, it was a surprise to some of them. We know that, the apostles themselves. But upon further contemplation, they realized this is what God has been telling us for hundreds of years. David wrote of resurrection in Psalm 16 and also Psalm 17. He talked about his own hope of resurrection. Now, I won't take time to turn there and look at all of that. I just want you to see this is not a new idea with Jesus, and it doesn't come from pagan mythology. It comes from the very events that God had been orchestrating throughout history. Abraham, when he sacrificed Isaac, said to the servants as he's going, when he was preparing to sacrifice Isaac, when he was preparing to go up the mountain, he said, We will go yonder and worship, and we will return. He's going to sacrifice Isaac. Finally, he said, we will return. He and Isaac will return. Isaac was dead. But Hebrews 11 tells us that he was accounting that God is able to raise even from the dead. Abraham believed, I'm going to go up there, I'm going to kill Isaac, and God's going to raise him from the dead, because after all, God has promised through Isaac this great nation will come. Abraham believed in resurrection from the dead. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, tells us the same thing. So then in the New Testament, we have Jesus then raising Jairus' daughter. He raises the widow's son from the dead, Nain, in Luke 5, as we mentioned a moment ago. Lazarus, in John, the 11th chapter, is raised from the dead. Background against which we see Jesus being raised from the dead. The point is, God is the God of life. He brought us into this world and He can bring us back. Jesus demonstrates that ultimately. Psalm 16 is the psalm that David uses to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. As he argues to the Jews, you ought to have known that Jesus was approved of God. He did mighty works among you. You knew these things. Well, he says God has raised him up. And if you look back at Psalm 16, you'll see in Psalm 16 that David said that you will not leave your Holy One, thou will not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. And he's talking, it looks like at first glance, about himself. But Peter says David could have been talking about himself. Because David's body has been buried 1,000 years ago, and it's in the grave to this day. His body has seen corruption. But they knew David was a prophet. So Peter says, being a prophet, therefore, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that through his loins he would raise one up to be ruler. He has performed this. Jesus has been exalted, raised from the dead. It was Jesus who was not left in Hades, nor did his soul see corruption. Talking about the Messiah, David's death represents. So all of that simply to say, the story of the resurrection was not rooted in pagan mythology. It was rooted in what God had prepared throughout the Old Testament. Now, can we believe? And there are really two reasons that I want to lay before you this morning as to why we can believe it. I think there's a third reason that we've kind of alluded to here. That is, if we believe the Bible, and the Bible tells us He was raised from the dead, then we can believe He's raised from the dead. And I believe we believe the Bible because of some of these things we talk about. This whole thing of the Old Testament anticipating New Testament events in detail. That's another lesson. Let's look at just two things this morning. And one is many witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. People who saw Him alive, including people who were not anticipating seeing Him alive. Those two disciples that Ed read to us about just a moment ago, who are walking. They've left Jerusalem on the day that Jesus was crucified. They headed some, it seems like if I remember right, it works out to be about 7 miles from the village of Emmaus. As they're walking along, headed home, and it's late in the day. By the time they get toward Emmaus, when Jesus is walking with them, and all of a sudden they realize this is Jesus, and they turn around and go back to Jerusalem and tell the others, then Jesus appears to them again. They weren't expecting to see Jesus. They saw it. John chapter 20 and verse 25. Jesus has appeared to the disciples, the apostles specifically. The text here says disciples, whether there were others there besides the apostles, not clear. But this is an appearance He has made on the evening of His resurrection, the evening of the day of His resurrection. said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know the rest of this story. A week later, Jesus appears again, and this time Thomas is with them. What do we have here? We have a skeptical witness. That's the best kind of witness you can have. You have somebody who wants to believe something. Okay, but how credible is their testimony? You have something who says, I will not believe unless it's proven to me. That's a good witness. So, Jesus appears and he says to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this letter about 20 years after Jesus is crucified. And he lays out the story of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearances. He says in verse 6, let me read this whole, not the whole context, but let me read a little bit more of this context than I have on the screen there. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And I'm going to start in verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. And he says something interesting. Of whom the greater part remain until now, some are false. Why did he say that? Why did he say most of the people he appeared to are still alive? He's saying you can check it out. You can talk to them. You can ask. Now, we're talking about letters to Corinthians in Greece, and that's a long way from Jerusalem, but people traveled then very much. We see that in the study of the Bible. Many people who were in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection had come to Jerusalem from many distant places and gone back. People traveled. He's saying, you can check it out. You can talk to them. That gives us a lot of credibility. That gives the claim of resurrection a lot of credibility. All right, so what we have here is that we can see why people in the first century would have come to believe this. But how can we believe that they truly were witnesses? How can we believe that they truly came to believe this? We can see why they would have believed it. There were witnesses telling them these things. And they can check it out with those who remain. We can't go talk to those people. None of them remain now. But there is a second point that I want to talk about, and it's the spread of Christianity that, to me, is a compelling reason why I can believe what they believe. The spread of Christianity was based on the claimed resurrection. That's an astonishing thing to try to base a religion on. It's not hard to start a new religion. Believe me. Anyone here could probably start a new religion. What happened to Hostess Twinkie's reading? You know what? With that news, you could start a religion of the Hostess Twinkies. I guarantee you, you go on Facebook this afternoon and you start a Hostess Twinkie religion, worshiping Hostess Twinkie, you can get 1,000 followers. I guess that'd be tweeting, but you can get all kinds of people become adherents to your religion. Of course, it'd be handy if it's a religion that doesn't place any obligations on people, doesn't tell them that they need to live sexually chaste lives, doesn't tell them that they need to be honest and things like that. You know, it just, here, you believe this and feel good. Get thousands of them. But you try starting a religion by telling people you need to live a holy and righteous life. You need to live a selfless life. You need to put others before yourself. And you need to be sexually pure. And you need to do this because, and then you pick somebody who died 30 years ago and you say, he's raised from the dead. How many people are going to become a follower of that? I don't know, who died 30 years ago? John Wayne, or was that more than 30 years ago? pagan religion. I'm going to say, you need to live a holy life. You need to do things you don't want to do and not do things you do want to do. You need to put others before yourself. You need to live not for this life, but for a life hereafter. You can't worship the Almighty God. And the reason is because God really is really alive. How many people are you going to get by into that position? You can always get somebody. You get a couple of nutcases someplace. You're not going to get thousands and thousands of people. That's what happened with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Within 7 weeks after Jesus has been crucified, they are claiming he was raised from the dead, and 3,000 Jews who are accused of being guilty of his crucifixion believe and are baptized and become Christians. Not only that, but everywhere the gospel was spread, it was based on the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's take a look at a map here, and let's just walk through the spread of the gospel. Of course, it starts in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches that this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses, talking about the apostles, we're standing up with him. We're witnesses, and they were credible witnesses because they had tongues as a fire above their heads, and they're able to speak in all the languages of the people, and there's the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, and yet there doesn't seem to be any wind and all of that. So 3,000 people believed them. But that's not all. As we turn through the first few chapters of the book of Acts and see the gospel spreading in Jerusalem, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. This is when Peter and John come into the temple, and they heal a man, a crippled man. So a crowd gathers, and so Peter starts preaching. And in verse 14 of Acts 3, he says, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." People were listening to this. Now the fact is, in chapter 4, we find that Peter and John get arrested. And the reason they get arrested is verse 2, "The Sadducees were sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That's what they were proclaiming. However, people were believing. Verse 4 says, "Many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000, just counting men. Double it for women, maybe you've got 10,000 disciples by now. Based on what claim? Jesus was raised from the dead. We turn over to Acts chapter 4 a little bit later on in the context. And we come down to Acts chapter 4, and it's in verse 30. Well, I'm not spotting it right now, but there's another reference to the resurrection from the dead in the last part of Acts chapter 4, and I don't see where it is. But we come on over to Acts chapter 5, and we'll see it again in Acts chapter 5. I should have had these written down. We'll come back to these here in a little bit. But look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 28. "Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, hanging him on a tree.'" You see the resurrection there again in the next phrase when it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, hanging him on a tree." In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned to death, in verse 55, "He being full of the Holy Spirit looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." How do you see him if he's dead and in the grave? He's been raised from the dead. We come to Acts chapter 9, and of course, we see the story of Saul and his conversion. How did that come about? Well, because he saw the resurrected Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. "As he journeyed, he came to pass that he drew nigh to Damascus. Suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. He fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And it was Jesus." Later on, when Saul tells the story in Acts chapter 26, he quotes what Jesus says to him and says, "I have appeared to thee." Saul became a witness of the resurrection. And he could go about preaching the gospel based on the claim of resurrection. Well, the gospel ultimately does spread out of Jerusalem. come up here to Caesarea. This is where Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius. And he says to Cornelius about Jesus. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, resurrection. The gospel spreads all through this region as Paul and Barnabas come up to Antioch, chapter 13 of the book of Acts, verse 30. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. The gospel ultimately spread over here as Paul, on his second journey, makes his way to Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah who was to come, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Later on in Acts 17, he's in Athens, and he was preaching what? Jesus and the resurrection. And then he goes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. It's in Corinth, or to the Corinthians, that he writes 1 Corinthians and says this, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sin." We go on through the book of Acts and we'll see the accounts of Paul ending up as a prisoner in Rome. Before he gets to Rome, though, he writes a letter to them while he's at Corinth in Acts the 18th chapter. He says that Jesus is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Just reviewing here what we've looked at. Acts 2, Acts 3, 15, Acts 4, 1 through 2. There's the one I couldn't find. It's Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 6. Conversion of Saul. Cornelius in Caesarea. Paul preaching at Antioch. Paul preaching at Thessalonica. Paul preaching at Athens. And then when Paul is arrested in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. Let's turn there. This is when Paul is before the council in Jerusalem. And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, touching the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Paul is before Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 1. And then it's in this context that later on he again talks about the resurrection from the dead. I don't have that reference up there. But then Paul is before Festus and Agrippa. And Festus is explaining to Agrippa what the case about Paul is. And so we turn to Acts 25, beginning in verse 18. He says, "Concerning whom, when the accuser stood up," concerning Paul, "when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge of such evil things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own religion, and of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." In Festus' mind, this whole issue of the difference between Paul and these other Jews is about the claim that Jesus was raised. What I am trying to illustrate to you here, the book of Acts is the book that tells us how the gospel is spread. And what I'm trying to illustrate for you here is that the gospel was spread always based on this claim. There's no way that would have succeeded if it were not a credible claim for those people. It would be like somebody today trying to start a religion based on claim of Ronald Reagan. It's not good. And yet, 2,000 years later, the whole world counts time by Jesus Christ. When we say it's 2013, we mean it's 2013 years since Jesus came into this world. That's why people say A.D., Anno Domini, last for a year of our Lord. We mean it's 2013 years since Jesus came into the world. That's the impact the life of this man has had on the world. And the greater impact he's had on those of us who believe Jesus was raised from the dead. How did that happen? Because it was a credible claim that he was raised from the dead. In Romans the 8th chapter, Paul says, "If the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And we can believe that because we can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I want you to notice the word mortal body. What is a mortal body? A mortal body is a dying body, a body subject to death, this fleshly, this physical body. So what is Paul actually saying here? What he's saying is, he will give life to your mortal body. A lot of people hope for a resurrection, but all they're hoping for is some kind of spiritual resurrection. I want you to try to get a hold of the idea that this body right here, for which I stand before you in this body right here, this body will be ready. I know some of us don't particularly want this body back. I'd like a different one. The good news is it gets changed. We get a heavenly one. That's an amazing thing to think about. We know what happens to bodies when they go into the grave, right? Can't you bring that back? What about the guy who got blown up by a bomb and his parts were all over? What about the guy who fell off the ship and he got eaten by a shark and the shark digested him and he went all out in the ocean and the wave currents carried him every which way? How do you put that back together? That's a big thing to believe. That's what Paul is saying. Come down in Romans the 8th chapter, and he says in Romans the 8th chapter, just to make it clear, down in verse 23, not only so, but ourselves also, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This body is going to be raised. And I believe that. Well, Jesus' body was raised bodily. We go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain and coming forward will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15 the information that will be changed. We'll get a heavenly body. But again, the point is, if we can believe Jesus was raised, we can believe we will be raised. How was Jesus raised? Was it just a spiritual thing? When Jesus was raised, was He just kind of like a phantom or a ghost? Turn back to John 20 with me. There are people who do believe that when Jesus was raised, it was not in His body. And this is the passage that some turn to. Verse 11, Mary was standing without at the tomb, weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beholds two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why weep you?" She said unto them, "Because they had taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid Him." When she had said thus, she turned herself back, and behold, Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. If she didn't know it was Jesus, she must not have recognized Him. And the two men who were walking along the dead read to us about on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Him. So people say, Jesus wasn't really in His body. That tells us that He was just kind of a spirit. Of course, if you walk several miles, it was just a spirit. You think you might be about it. But in Luke 24, it says their eyes were holden. God prevented them from recognizing Jesus. Excuse me. Except I get a cup of water. I don't have long to go, but I may need to get that cup of water before I finish. Here in this passage, why does Mary not recognize Jesus? Think about the situation. She is standing there emotionally wrung out, distraught, tears in her eyes. She's not expecting to see Jesus. Appreciate that. Have you ever seen somebody someplace you did not at all expect to see? Run into somebody halfway across the country. Somebody you know well, but you run into them out of pocket and first you don't recognize them. She doesn't expect. tears in her eyes. She's emotionally wrung out. And there's one more little detail I want you to notice. When she says, "Sir," in verse 15, "if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned herself and says unto him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. So now she recognizes. But she turned herself. Apparently, in her despair, she had not looked directly into the face of this man she believes is the gardener. And when he says, "Mary," she turns and she sees. Then it says, Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to the Father." And so some people believe, well, that's saying that Jesus could not be touched because he's in some kind of spirit body and he's about to ascend to the Father. Some of you will have a translation that says, "Don't cling to me," or "Stop clinging to me." And I believe that's the sense. The verb here that's translated "touch" can mean either one. And I think the idea is, I know you're going to be happy to see me, and you don't want me to go, and you're very sorry that I have died, but I have been raised, but I'm not saved. I'm going to the Father. Don't cling to me. Well, there's another thing that happens, though, and that's down in verse 19 of John 20. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and the disciples, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews," Jesus has just been crucified. They're next. So they're afraid. So they have the doors shut to the place where they are. Jesus came and stood in the midst. And the idea is he just kind of passed through without opening the doors. And so somebody says, "Well, see there, that's proof he wasn't in the body." Can a body pass through a wall, pass through a door? Can you do that? Walk through that wall? No. Well, wait a minute. Walk on water? Jesus did that. A lot of things Jesus did that none of us in bodies can do. There's a passage in Luke 4 that talks about some people who were taking Jesus to throw him off the cliff. And if he escaped, you know how he did it? He just passed through. That's what it said. Even before he was crucified, Jesus could do things like this. That's no proof that he wasn't in the body. And then it's in the next few verses that he tells Thomas, "Look here. See the wounds. Put your hands here." Was he in the body? He was in the body. And in the passage that Ed read to us a little bit ago, let's turn over to Luke chapter 24. When Jesus walked those 7 miles toward Emmaus, and those two fellows didn't recognize who he was, and thought, "You're the only guy who doesn't know what's happening." He explained to them about himself in the scriptures. And then they realized who he was. They went running back to Jerusalem. And they told the others, while they're sitting there with the others, verse 36 says, "As they spake these things, he himself stood in the midst of them and says unto them, Peace be unto you." They were terrified and frightened. And supposed what? They thought they were seeing a spirit. It can't be Jesus. He's dead. We must be seeing a spirit. So what did Jesus do? He proved them wrong. "See my hand," or sorry, verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet." Why have he got his hands and his feet? Because that's where the wounds were. This is the same body that hung on the cross. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you behold me having." Then he went ahead and ate in front of them. Food goes in, and you don't see it. That's not a spirit. So, Jesus was raised bodily, and his resurrection is the proof that he can raise us. Do we doubt he can raise us? Come on. And then change us, and give us a new body, a heavenly body. I'm ready for that. I want to get rid of my crooked nose. For our dwelling in heaven. We can believe in the resurrection, and it's because we can believe in the resurrection that we can be motivated to live this life differently than we might want to. Not according to our own desires. There's one passage I want to go back to with which we're going to close the lesson. It's in Acts chapter 4. We read through it kind of quickly, but I just want you to notice believing in somebody who was raised from the dead, and that's counter to one of the fundamental characteristics of the Sadducees. These guys would lose their own prestige and status. So they're particularly upset. So it says in verse 2, they were sore troubled because they, the apostles, taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's a little bit different than proclaiming the resurrection. That's proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I can proclaim the resurrection from the dead. I can proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. I can say, Jesus was raised from the dead. But that's not all they were doing. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. In other words, the idea is, because Jesus was raised, then we have a hope of being raised. That's what we've been saying. Well, let's, I said that's the last passage. I have one more passage. Turn on 1 Corinthians 15. Paul looks the other way. We've been saying, and the Bible's been saying, if you can believe Jesus was raised from the dead, then you can believe we'll be raised from the dead. Paul turns around and says, if you can't believe we're raised from the dead, you don't believe in resurrection, you can't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Mike can tell you that. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if people aren't raised from the dead, then neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. That's the whole point. That's the basis of it. Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, and he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither is Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ Jesus, in Christ have perished. If we've hoped, if we've only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiful. Let me put it this way. We don't believe in the resurrection. In our resurrection. Because we don't believe that's possible, then we might as well not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, there's no point in being here today. Because it's all false prophets. But you're here. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Believe that we will be raised. Let's look forward to it. We can be raised and have eternal life. It says in the next few verses that those who are Christ will be raised. Who are those who are Christ? Well, they are his disciples, those who have been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. We're going to sing a song, and the song is Just As I Am. And the point of that song is simply this. I don't come to Jesus saying, look how good I am, I deserve to be one of your people. We don't. We don't come to Jesus saying, look what I can do for you, you need me. He doesn't. We come to Jesus just as we are. And we come to Jesus with a broken heart. We come to Jesus with a desire to do his will. But we come to Jesus with our sins, determined to turn away from him. But they're still on our record. And we come to him with that record